All right, Revelation chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, we take those and turn there with me. And we have talked about the expulsion of Satan from heaven for what I believe is the last time. He is cast down to earth. Earth is warned because he knows that his time is short and he's going to become extremely active, if I can put it that way. Then verse 11 is a, to me, is a key verse, particularly, certainly for the time that which is to come. But I really, when I look at this verse, I see it as a key verse in how we ought to always live as believers. Because it doesn't matter what age we live in, there will always be believers that are under extreme persecution by the enemy of our souls. We have brothers and sisters in Christ today that are in parts of the world that for them to proclaim their faith could be and is in many cases a death sentence. And certainly many of them are persecuted and put upon and thrown in prison and beaten and all these kind of different things. So the enemy is certainly using the world system to try to destroy the people of God. Now, I do believe it will intensify. It's pretty bad right now in some parts, but it's going to really intensify according to what we find here. Think about when Satan is cast down to this earth and he knows that his time is short. He's going to do everything that he can do to destroy anyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ. It has always been his agenda. It has always been his purpose. Any you could even put it in any covenant people of God, whether we're talking about the Jews or we're talking about the church, any covenant people of God have always been his target. And to destroy them is to destroy God's promise. That's the significance of it. I mean, certainly it is sad when you think about the individual souls, and that's huge. But why would he go against either the church or the Jewish people? Because they are God's covenant people. And if God can't keep his promise to them, then God is made a liar. And if God is made a liar, then this whole book becomes meaningless. Okay, so here's what you need. Some might say, well, Satan knows better than anybody, doesn't he, that he can't defeat God. He can't overcome God. Well, here's the thing about Satan. He is the greatest deceiver that's ever been, but he is also the most deceived being that's ever been. He is deceived, and he's so corrupt, so contrary to God, that he believes his own press. I put it that way. You know, he believes his own lies. He has convinced himself that he is all these things. Now, you talk about the height of delusion, but we see it today in human beings. So why wouldn't we suppose that we see it in the spiritual realm when it comes to what I would say even loftier things? You know, when you talk about what power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's not only true in the physical realm, it's true in the spiritual realm. Okay, because remember, these are limited beings. And anywhere you have limited beings, you have the possibility of corruption. I want us to get that. That's the difference between deity and limited beings. Deity, true deity, cannot be corrupted. It is true deity is eternally what it is. That makes sense to you? So when we talk about the attributes of God, and those are eternal attributes that cannot be corrupted at all. So the writer James, he says, in him there is no shadow of turning. Okay? So by definition, it is impossible to corrupt deity. Now, of course, you got the Greek mythology and all that stuff, but you understand those are limited. Every one of those are limited deities, which is kind of an oxymoron to say someone is a limited deity. A true deity cannot be limited and cannot be corrupted, because a true deity is eternally what he is. But anything that knows limitations can be corrupted. Proof put in the scripture itself. Even when we talk about these glorious beings called angels, they're able to be corrupted because they are not deity. They are limited beings. So even when we talk about deception or being deceived, even the angelic realm is not above being deceived. And I would say to you, the worst kind of deception, if we can put it in categories, I really believe the worst kind of deception is self-deception. If someone else deceives me, then maybe someone else that's reasonable can come along and say, Tony, look, they've deceived you. They've led you astray. And I say, oh, thank you for that. But if it's self-deception, and you try to speak to me about my own self-deception, then my response will always be one of, you don't know what you're talking about. You're just trying to attack me. You're just trying to hurt me. Right? So self-deception is the most devious and the worst kind, and it is what Satan, where Satan lives and dwells. So the thought, you know, I don't even know that the thought crosses his mind. And I don't read his mind, but I don't know the thought crosses his mind that he has to submit himself to God at all. Even though reasonably we would all say, of course he does. The height of deception. Self-deception. So he will always try to destroy that which belongs to God. And, you know, I would just say, let me just say this. Christian people and the church have helped him a lot. Or can I put it this way? Have made his job easier. He don't have to push real hard on a lot of us. We can be ugly on our own. We can be unloving on our own. We can be uncaring on our own if we're not careful. And we got to be very careful that we, you know, in some fellowships, some even marriage relationships between Christians and stuff, it's not Satan. Satan can take a vacation. Because it's just something within us. And so it is in the churches, and it is in the marriage relationships, and it's in the families where people have an intention to follow Christ and a desire to humble themselves before God and serve one another. That's the places that Satan likes to work. That's where he's going to attack. That's what he's going to do. And he thinks he can destroy. We know he cannot destroy. I like how Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But he will sure try. So what could be some ways that the Bible tells us we can deal with the devil? And that's what I'm going to talk to you about this morning. Well, let's first of all, before we look here in Revelation, go with me to the book of James. And now, when I think about the book of James, I always think about it being such a practical book, of applying our faith. It's the message of James. Faith is not just to be possessed, it is to be practiced. So we can apply our faith in every area of life. Let's see. And I got to remember where I'm looking for. Go to James chapter 4. And I'm going to just start at the first part of this because it all deals with where we are and an understanding of what's going on around us. He begins by saying, where do wars and fights come from among you? He's not talking about world wars. He's not talking about national conflicts. He's talking about us. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? So where did wars come? From inside me. Okay. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So, I love this thought. I always tell people, as long as I'm looking inside me for answers and for satisfaction, I'm in trouble. When I start looking to Him, see, that's what He's saying here. All this trouble comes from within. And I continue in this trouble because I don't ask Him who can meet my needs. Right? You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure. God is not, and some of you may understand this little phrase, some of you may not, but I just want to say it, that God is not your spiritual sugar daddy. We're not a bunch of Christian gold diggers. You understand that one? You know, he doesn't exist just to, you know, so that, I guess the term today is high maintenance. You know, when you find someone who's high maintenance and you gotta always buy stuff for them, you always gotta do stuff for them, and, you know, and that's not what our relationship with God needs to be about. So, verse 4, he gets pretty in their face, doesn't he? Or in our face, maybe. Let's adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's pretty straightforward. Okay? He's not saying that we shouldn't care for the world, love the world, share the gospel with the world. He's talking about a world system that's led by the evil one. And if you want to cooperate, compromise, or sit down at the table with them and join them in what they're doing, he says you have made yourself an enemy with God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? God will not share you with anybody else. He will not. But he who gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now look at what we're called. Therefore, because God has poured his grace out in us, and we belong to him, here's what he said. Therefore, we are to submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you devil-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what will he do? He will lift you up. Christianity is not this self-motivation, actualization program. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is a realization that we are 100% totally and completely dependent upon God. We don't find answers within ourselves. We find answers from our Heavenly Father. Now, how do we deal with the enemy? It must start, first of all, by you and I submitting ourselves to God. I have people quote portions of this scripture where they say, you just got to be strong and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, that's not what it says. It doesn't say you need to be strong and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It says you and I must submit to God. The call here is not to one of great personal strength. It's one of recognition of the need to be humble before God. It's not pride. It's not personal strength. It's humility before God. And when we submit ourselves to God, then we can resist the devil. And what will he do? He will flee from you. What's that mean? Doesn't mean he's not going to bug you anymore. Sorry. Doesn't mean he's not going to throw temptations at you anymore. He'll do that too. Doesn't mean he's not going to come against you. He will do that too. The point is that he has no power in your life. You know, and I'm going to say this again. The power that Satan has in most Christian people's life is the power they allow him to have. Because they're not submitted to God. Because they're not responding to God. Because they're not obeying what God says. And we just open ourselves up to the enemy. We give him a free pass or an easy access. Let me put it that way. Maxine.
And notice that the Bible never says to fight the devil, because you'll lose that fight.
You certainly will. If you think you can, if you think you can whoop the devil, you're about to get whooped. Don't jump in his face. Don't think that you have, again, to me it's a point of a different view of Christianity, because I think a lot of Christians think that when they got saved, they were infused with some sort of supernatural power, so now they are, quote, like Christ and can overcome. And that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not an infusion of power that you live in the rest of your life. Christianity is a relationship, and the power is God within you. And just as Maxine says, we're not called to battle Satan personally. We're called to submit to God. Walk in his power and his strength, and he will take care of the enemy.
Even the angels can't.
Even the angels can't. And we're told that in the book of Jude. Even Michael the archangel did not dare bring an accusation against Satan when he contended for the body of Moses. What it says, but here's what Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay? Now back to the book of Revelation. So James gives us practical truths on how we are to deal with the enemy of our soul. Now, in the book of Revelation here, John, I think, is inspired to remind us of these things too. And I want to say this. It's to put things in proper understanding and proper order. Who we are as believers. Certainly who the believers will be in that day when the persecution is great upon all of them. But even today, I think this truth holds. And here's what he says we are to do. Verse 11. And they there are believers. And they overcame him. The him there is Satan, who's been cast down. And here's how they overcame him. The first thing. By the blood of the Lamb. What is the blood of the Lamb? What's the blood of the Lamb? It's a sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. You can put it this way. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. I was dealing with a professed believer this morning, and he made the comment. He says, well, you know, I just believe that we ought to trust in Jesus, but we ought to also keep many of the Old Testament regulations and rules and all of those things. And I tried to tell him, I said, listen, what you're putting forth is a different gospel. He actually said, I don't believe that Jesus has fulfilled the law of God.
Oh, really?
And so I said, listen, you have a different Christ than the Bible teaches. And what you're saying is that who he is and what he did on the cross and through his resurrection is not enough for our salvation. So people must trust in Jesus plus keep the law. Mm-hmm. So he put himself, I think, in a very dangerous place. Mm-hmm. Okay? The blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Son of God, where our sins have been cleansed and the sacrifice has been accepted by the Father, so that no other sacrifice is ever needed. No other work is ever needed. No, we're talking about salvation. No other work is ever needed. Do we work as Christians? Of course. But as a result of our salvation, not to acquire our salvation. Okay? So, by the blood of the Lamb, the second thing, by the word of their testimony. What is the word of our testimony? It really is one word. It's a name. It's Jesus. Now, we understand that expands more. But if you think about it, the word of our testimony really is encompassed in one name, Jesus. Because he is the fulfillment and the completion of the full plan of God. And he has according to what Paul reminds of, Jesus has left nothing undone. In him we have been made perfect. And he is the word of our testimony. So when we talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, that's the word of our testimony. We talk about that we have a relationship with him and that we love our Lord and he loves us. That's the word of our testimony. When we talk about that in Christ we feel privileged to serve and to minister and to touch people's life, that's the word of our testimony. But the word of our testimony is always focused toward him, never focused toward our activity. You understand the difference there? Be very careful. Sometimes we Christians become very boastful about how busy we are, how good we are, and all the things that we've done. And you probably experienced this, and you know, through the years, you've probably had tithing testimonies in churches and stuff. Some of them are very good. Some of them are very poor. Because many times the ones that I've listened to have more to do with what the person gave than what God provided.
Right.
You've got to be very careful. It's good to share what God has done in us. But the moment we begin to take credit for our activity, then we've stepped over that line. The word of our testimony is Jesus. And anything and everything you and I will ever accomplish of eternal value is because of who he is, not because of who we are. We've got to keep that focus. So what he's saying here is that they overcame the devil by the sacrifice of Jesus and by the testimony of who Jesus Christ is in their life. And then the last thing, which is a very interesting thing, it says, and they did not love their lives unto death. In other words, they understood something. New Testament understanding. They had been bought with a price. They were not their own. And the worst that the world thinks they can do to you is kill you. And when we look at it, we say, well, okay. You know what? If this is what's going to happen. Can I ask you this? How many of us are going to die in here, except for maybe the rapture taking place? All of us. So if someone decides that they're going to take your life or my life because we are believers in Jesus Christ, you see, when the enemy can create fear in us that he says, if you don't convert or if you don't change, if you don't compromise, then I'll kill you. And many people say, oh, please don't kill me. I'll, you know, then he's got us. But when you get to a place where you say, you know, do your best. I'm okay. Paul says, and we need to, for me to live is Christ, but for me to die is gain. So I'm going to leave here one day, one way or another. And I would rather enter into heaven faithful than enter into heaven being a compromiser. So, I mean, again, that's why I say it's more of a perspective thing. I know we all, none of us have died yet. Okay? So we don't know what that's like. And I'm not sure that many Christians, many true believers are really afraid of going to heaven. Most of us are afraid of how we're going to get there. The process. You know? And sometimes the process is not pleasant. We all know that. In an instant, if we can keep that perspective, in an instant, everything is made right. That's the promise we have. That's the hope that we have. And the enemy, as long as he can make us fearful or fearful of death, he's got us. And I do think that that's probably mankind's greatest fear, is death. Across the board. But when our minds have been transformed, when we really know that we're not just going to die, but we're going to step in. We don't step into death. We step into life. I like to talk about it as a graduation day. Everybody likes a graduation day.
Amen.
You know, on the other side of that, and so we walk through that valley of shadow of death. That's where it's frightening. That's where it's frightening. But on the other side of that valley, there's nothing to be frightened of. And by the way, he tells us in the valley we don't have to be frightened because he's there with us. Okay? Question or comment? Anne?
I don't mind dying. But if I was threatened with one of my loved ones to be killed, I have no idea how I would do that or what I would do.
Yeah, and for someone to say they know how they would react to that,
yeah.
I guess we could say we hope we know how we would react to it, but there have been and there are today that those who've gone before us, whom I believe God has given what they and what we need to do is prepare our hearts to say, God, I need to be able to trust you not only with my soul, but with my loved one's soul. We don't like to go down that road to think, oh, I'm talking about my kids, I'm talking about my grandkids and stuff like that. We don't like to go down that road. I'm strong enough, I'm okay, I can do this kind of stuff, but what about them? And the same God who's there for you will be there for them. And we've got to believe that. Or you just drive yourself nuts thinking about those things and wondering about those things. But we got to just be very careful. Even for ourselves, we gotta say, Lord, I want to be your person so that if and when that day comes, I know I can trust you. I mean, all of us can sit here in our comfort here and say, I'll be able to. Well, there have been many people who've had a gun to their head and said, wait a minute.
Yep.
So, but there have been many people who had a gun to head or the fire to the brand and stuff and who said, you know what, I love what Polycarp says, I've served him all these years and he's never done me wrong. I will not deny him today.
Yeah.
Sue.
Do you think he knows our heart like Peter? You know, like he knows some of us are weak and we may not be able to get through that situation, but he knows our heart that we do love him. We're just weak.
Yeah, there's nothing hidden from him.
Yeah.
And we may, you know what, some people say, well, if they don't stand, then they're going to go to hell. You don't know that. You know what? I trust God to know. I just do. And does that mean that quote, there are not consequences of compromising? There's always consequences of compromising. And what they say, a coward dies a thousand deaths. But a brave person only has to die one time. And I'm not saying that as a slam against anybody, but that really becomes a reality when we compromise because someone's threatening to take away something from us. It's like the bully in the schoolyard. The bully in the schoolyard is never satisfied with the quarter he got from you the first day. Or, you know, some of you were probably back with nickels and stuff. I was with quarters, and I guess they're talking about $5 bills now. I don't know. So, you know what? That bully is never satisfied with just that first quarter, is he? He's not. You think? You know, we're taught. You know, it's just like Israel is very smart about this. Whatever you think about Israel is one thing or another, but Israel's very smart. Those three young people that were killed, Israel told them, you're going to pay for this. Last night, Israel made them pay for it. Okay? America doesn't do that anymore. And so the bully, which in this case is these radical Islamic people who would kill young people, innocent young people, and bury them out in an open field, you know, our government would say, you know what? We need to sit down with them. We need to be nice to them. We're just nice to them. We give them this little bit that they want. And then, see, that's the big thing with land over there in the middle. People keep telling Israel, just give them the land. Just give them a little bit of land. But their agenda is not a little bit of land. Their agenda is not a portion of land. Their agenda is the annihilation of the nation of Israel. And they will never be satisfied until there's not one Jew left on the face of the earth. That's the truth. You cannot compromise with evil. You've got to stand up against evil. Now, we understand as Christians, we stand up, as Maxine says, we stand up in the power of the Spirit of God against it. But this has to transfer to more, folks. I mean, some people say, well, you're a pastor. You ought to be a peace-loving. I love peace. I love peace. I wish there was peace everywhere. Amen. I wish everybody could sit down and love on each other and stuff. But that's just not where we live. And there are, the Bible says this, as much as it depends upon me, on me, I'm to live at peace with all people. But not all people will live at peace with me. And that peace does not mean compromise. To compromise to gain peace is not peace. And the bully, I'm going to say it again, the bully is never satisfied with just the one quarter. So, what did I tell my son? You pop him in the nose one time, and he won't come for another quarter. Well, so my sweet wife said, well, I don't know if that's the answer. I said, well, pop him in the nose in the name of Jesus, and he won't come back for another quarter. Okay? So, yes, Sandy.
The person that you just made reference to several minutes ago.
About what?
Polycarp?
Yeah.
Oh, Polycarp. He's one of the early church martyrs. He was actually a, I don't like to say a disciple of John. He was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a student of John. And he was burned at the stake. And they told him, Polycarp, if you'll recant your faith in Jesus Christ, we will not burn you. And that's when he, and I didn't quote it exactly, but close, where he says, I've served him all these years and he has done me no harm. I cannot not serve him. So go ahead and put the fire to the brand, something like that. Actually, the thing he says, I'm like, put the fire to the faggots. But you don't use that term today because it means something different. But that's pretty much what he said. If you read a good book on that, it's Fox's Book of Martyr.
Yeah.
He's in there. Okay? All right? Any other question or point? It's really important, you know, it's a way of, you cannot sit down at the table of compromise. And I have people do this with me all the time. Pastor, you just need to join with them. You're, you know, you both are religious, you're this, that. You know what? I cannot join with someone who denies my Jesus. I cannot worship with them. I cannot join hands with them. I will not do that. And we're afraid to call evil, evil. But the Islamic faith is evil.
Amen.
The progressive Christian movement today is evil. You deny Jesus and his resurrection, that's evil. Okay? Just go right on down the line there. So here's how we are to do it too. Until that day that Jesus comes, we are people of the blood of the Lamb. We have a testimony that's in Jesus Christ. And we are to live, you know, understanding that our life has already been bought. It's a done deal. And we're taking... You're okay. You understand that? Whatever happens to you, you're okay. Right? All right, let's move on then. So, verse 12. Therefore, another one of those therefore. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens. Why? Well, you know what he's saying in verse 11? He's saying that even these who are being put to death have victory. Now remember how Satan looks at things, or the world looks at things. We killed them, we won. From a heavenly perspective, heaven says, rejoice, because even these who have lost their physical life, they have victory. Because of who Jesus is. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and those who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Know that he has a short time. So, there's a limitation that God is going to put on Satan. I, again, would put this at the 3.5 year mark. Right in that area, the middle part, where he will be cast out of heaven for the last time. Boom, gone. And again, this speaks of the point where we talk about, we move basically from the time of Jacob's trouble, first 3.5 years, to the time of the Great Tribulation. The whole thing's called the Tribulation, but the Great Tribulation is usually referred to as the last 3.5 years of this 7 year period. Okay. Can you imagine what this world's going to be like that last 3.5 years, where Satan is, and his demons are just running? You know, it's going to be, we have no idea. Okay, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now we've already discovered who the woman is and who the male child is. The male child is, of course, Christ. The woman is not Mary. The woman is Israel. And we go back to the first part of this chapter and the picture that God gave John, that goes back to the Old Testament picture that he gave Joseph. The star and the moon. The sun and the moon. The sun, Jacob or Israel. The moon, Leah. And the 12 stars, the tribes of Israel. That's the mother. That's the mother nation by which the promised Messiah would come through. Okay, do you get the picture there? Now remember what happens. Look at what has already happened. Let's keep this kind of in order. The church, which is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, has been raptured. God calls forth two witnesses that we met. Both of them are Jewish witnesses. Okay? Not only does he call forth two Jewish witnesses that will minister in Jerusalem right outside the temple for 3.5 years, but he calls for 144,000 other witnesses, which are also Jewish, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? The midway point, Antichrist goes into the temple, he ceases the sacrifices, and he declares himself to be God. Jesus, like we talked about last week, refers to this as the abomination of desolation. Okay? He warns them, when you see this happen, you flee. Because it's at this point that he professed himself to be God, that I also believe the same thing that happens when it's all tied together. Satan is cast down. And we enter into the Great Tribulation period, as we've just talked about. Okay? God is not working through the church as we know it today during this time. He's working through Israel once again. Okay, that doesn't mean that everyone saved is Jewish. It just means that God's plan, once again, it has been initiated through the two witnesses and through the 144,000. Now, apparently many of their eyes are going to be open, because they're going to flee when he does this. And all of a sudden they're going to remember these things, and they're going to understand, and they're going to flee. But the dragon, that is Satan, has been cast down, and he will persecute the woman who gave birth to the male child. He will persecute once again Israel. I would say to you, this is Satan's last attempt to destroy the nation of Israel. Because once again, you say, why is that so significant? Because if he can destroy the nation of Israel, if he can destroy, remember, who's going to sit on the everlasting throne? The son of David. We know that to be Jesus. If he can destroy the nation of Israel, then the covenant promise that God gave to and through Israel is null and void. That's why there's been so many attacks through the years on the Jewish people. And this will be the last great attack. Yes, Elizabeth. Yes.
Why do they call Israel a woman?
Well, think about, we even say the United States, she's a great nation. Nations are usually referred to in the feminine. So, I don't know why they do that, but that's, you know, we talk about the United States being our mother in the sense that we were born in the United States in the same way they do there. I don't know why. Why do they call most hurricanes women? I don't know that either. If I had some conjecture, I'd be in trouble. Time was done. They've changed it. They've made it sort of, what do you want to say now?
Masculine.
Yeah.
Because the new one is called Arthur.
Yeah. But they've kind of changed it. It used to be always be women, but now they've gone unisex on everything, even those things. So, but I don't know. But that's the way we no matter what nation we talk about, we do it from a feminine perspective. Yes.
Here's another interesting thing to me. In verse 12 of chapter 12, it says, "But woe to the earth and the sea." And then in the first verse of chapter 13, it says, "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea." Well, one of the goals of the Palestinian country is to send Israel forever to the sea.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is, to dry them into the sea. The other thing that prophetically, the land has referred to Israel. So the earth refers to the nation of Israel. And the sea has referred to the nation, other nations of the world. So the woe to those who are on the land and the sea, or the earth and the sea. Those who are in the land and those who are not in the land. A distinction. Then they're prophetically. But exactly what Maxine said, that's what, I mean, the desire of the Islamic countries is to drive Israel into the Mediterranean Sea and to annihilate them. They won't do it. Okay? All right, so, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. So the ability to flee, that's what he's talking about here. Now, she's not going to sprout wings and she's not going to fly. And, you know, some people say it's jets. I don't know. The ability to flee. You know, you look at this and you say, wait a minute. Could it be jets? Because what would a jet look like to John in the first century? Who never seen one? Well, look at our jets. Don't they look like a great eagle? You know, and you know, there's been some people say it's American Airlines because they get the eagle as their symbol and stuff. You know, just gotta be careful of some of this stuff. You know, but I'm just gonna say the ability to flee, to escape. Okay, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Now, what is her place? I don't know. There are those who want to say Petra is her place. Could it be? Could be. But you'll hear some people, some of the old prophecy teachers will say, Petra is a place of protection. And someone will just tell you that Petra is a perfect place for protection. I'm just kind of wondering if we know that Petra is a place of protection.
They know.
Certainly they know. So wherever her place is a place of protection. And whose hand will be upon her? Well, we're going to see this. It's an amazing thing. This is not a natural thing that's going to take place. This is a supernatural thing, protection that God is going to do here. Where she is nourished for a time, and half a time. So this again gives you the reference to when this is going to take place. A time is one, a times is two, and a half a time is a half a time. One, two, three, and a half. Okay? 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Okay? Again, all of it ties together. Israel's eyes are open because of the abomination of desolation. Satan is cast out of heaven. Antichrist professes himself to be God. The great persecution comes against Israel. They flee, and they're going to be protected for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And look what he says here. It says, for that time, from the presence of the serpent. In other words, the serpent can't get to them. Satan can't get to them. God's hand of protection. Same way as his hand was on the two witnesses, remember? Antichrist wanted to kill them all the time. But he couldn't do it until God allowed that to happen. So verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So look at the picture that John gets. He's going after her. He can't get to her, but he's going to try to destroy her. Now, some people, again, use this flood, common day technology, not as a flood so much, but as a nuclear strike, or, you know. Sometimes we want to make it so much like where we are today, and sometimes we do that. We actually take it out of the supernatural realm. Could he use that? Of course he could use that. But look at what it says. But the earth helped the woman. It's almost like he's given a personality to the earth. But it's very similar, if you think about it, what God did to Korah and to Dathan when they stood up against Moses. Remember what God did? Moses says, you know what? The earth you're standing on right now is about to open up, and you're gonna go down into Hades alive. And it did. The earth opened up, and those guys were gone. Okay? And now here we have again, it says the earth will help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, or which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So whatever the dragon is throwing against the people of God, God is going to stop it from happening. Mary.
So it's kind of visually, it's reminiscent of Pharaoh and the Exodus. You know, the Exodus. The flood could be a flood of military going after Israel, and just like Pharaoh's men
certainly could
in the sea, so the earth will open up and devour. So,
yeah, that's a good
military.
For sure. Yeah.
It's just a it's a metaphor. It's just a simile.
Yeah. Yeah. Then look at verse 17. What? How's Satan going to take all this? He's not a happy being. Okay? I can't get to them, so what will I do? And the dragon was enraged with the woman, with Israel, with God's appointed people for this time. Okay? And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who are the offspring?
Her kids.
Huh?
Her kids.
Well, of course, but in reference here, we're talking about we use Israel here. We're talking about now believing Israel. We're not talking about just the whole nation. We're talking about believing Israel, who have come to believe through the testimony of the two witnesses and the 144,000, but who remain in that region. Now, these 144,000 are all over the world. So, who are the offspring? They're everyone who's come to faith to the testimony of the 144,000. Or come to faith through watching the two witnesses on the TV. The Holy Spirit touched their heart. They came to faith. They're still in the world. Okay? But the dragon has become so enraged because he cannot get to the remnant, which we call Israel here. So what's he do? He turns his rage upon all other believers on the earth. Remember this. This portion is quite, I don't want to say, is geographical. Even when Jesus talks about it in the book of Matthew chapter 25, he makes it a local issue. If you're on the hills and you're in Judea, then you need to flee to the hills. He makes it a local issue. So this fleeing part is not again so much all believers, but believers in this region, particularly those who have come to faith who are Jewish. That doesn't mean not all Jews are going to believe. Okay? But now, look at what the enemy does. He turns and he makes war with the rest of his offspring. Now, here's what I want you to remember. Remember what I told you way back when I said that the only thing that awaits those who come to faith through the testimony of the 144,000, the only thing that's promised to them basically is martyrdom. Okay? And for these next 3.5 years, the numbers are going to be staggering. That the dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they're going to kill believers. You talk about extermination camps, you talk about... And you know what? The world is going to rejoice over this. Because they're going to think that the Antichrist is doing them a favor, getting rid of these people. Because the propaganda machine is going to be running full blast, and you can bet, just like if you remember way back when in your history when Nero the Nut burned Rome, and who did he blame? He blamed the Christians.
Oh, yeah. Right.
He said the Christians did this. Well, all these things that happened is because man has rejected God, Antichrist has called himself to be God, and it's all starting to implode. But guess who they're going to blame? We still got some of those Christians around here. I don't know if they'll call them Christians, but we still got those people who trust in Jesus. We've got those people who will not take upon themselves the mark of the beast. They have no allegiance to our Master, to our Lord, to our God. And they are standing in the way of utopia. And so the only way that we're ever going to reach that and stop all this is to eliminate them. Which again, I want you to think about this with me for a minute. The promise of Antichrist is peace, right from the beginning. But you remember that I told you the world will never be any more chaos than it is right now. But the propaganda machine will be, the world's never been better. In the midst of saying the world has never been better, he's going to have to turn and say the world has never been worse, in order to convince them that the problem is these believers in Jesus. Now, this is not a new tactic. All you got to do is look into the news in the last week. We've been told by our president and by the administration, we have no problems on the border. We have not. The border has never been more secure. We have no problems on the border. Am I serious? We don't have any problems on the border. We're doing a better job than the Bush administration did, than the Reagan administration. We're doing a better job than anybody in the bar. We have no problem. And listen, I'm not trying to attack Obama. I'm just trying to tell you how this works. And it's so in my face now that how I can see it could happen here too. Antichrist has told them, you've never had it better. The world has never been at more peace and stuff. And in the midst of that, he's going to say, wait a minute, but we still have trouble, and the trouble we have is because of these believers in Jesus. And so now we have this, where the president said a couple of days ago, we have a crisis on the border. Well, wait a minute. 2 months ago, you told us we've never had a more secure border. But now we have a crisis on the border. And now the answer is to open up the border and just let the flow come in. You can't do that anywhere.
That's right.
And you have this crazy lady named Pelosi who's down there saying, oh, they're so cute. I would let them in my backyard. No, you wouldn't. They wouldn't be welcome in your mansion. You wouldn't take care of them at all. She's a liar. And, you know, the whole place is full of liars. And they're on both sides of the political spectrum. This is where we are. And it's what happens when a nation, first of all, forgets God. What happens, secondly, when a nation stops electing statesmen and continues to elect career politicians that are there for their own power.
That's right.
We do need some statesmen who will do what's right. I think we're past that point. It's not going to happen. My point is, and again, we are able to see how this can happen in that day. Because I would say even 10, 15 years ago, we'd say, well, how could people be so deceived? How can they be so led one way and then with everything falling apart, believing that everything's okay? How can that possibly be? No group of people is that ignorant. Yet, if we had learned a lesson from Germany in World War II, we could see how a whole nation could be led. But now we're not talking about merely nations. What's happening in the United States is not just a matter for the United States. It is global. It is global. So, I mean, I don't want to get into politics. I don't want to talk about politics, but I want to use that as an example for you to see how easily this can happen. And it's going to happen more. And most people will sit there because they're so, mesmerized.
Yes. Yeah.
That you can be saying one thing, another thing. In my daily Bible readings today, I'm in the book of Isaiah, and he said, I'm a couple of days behind, so I'll catch up. But he says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, right, wrong. He said, because he says that right before he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, because they have done that. Maxine.
I was just going to say, even look locally in the greater Phoenix area, if the police find somebody who's left their child in the car too long and they die or get terribly injured, they are put in jail. But look what's happening at the border. What happens to those kids who are just sent over?
I know.
And it's mostly because of promise that was made by our president
in
2015 that they would be given the fulfillment of the Dream Act.
And you know what? I grow weary, and I'm gonna say this, and I'll move on. I really grow weary of gullible Christians. Who look at that and they say, and we ought to be caring, we ought to be loving, we ought to be meeting people's needs. I don't want anybody harmed down there. We ought to take care of. But people are so gullible that they don't realize exactly. They're taking these kids, these precious kids, and they're actually stockpiling them in buildings and stuff. And how did they get here? And they are, when they could, you know, get them back to where they're supposed to be and stuff. Rather than do that, they would rather stockpile them. Say, oh, they're suffering and stuff. But who's making them do that?
Right.
You know, and gullible Christians think, oh, never mind. I'm gonna move on.
Last I heard, it was 42,000.
The number is staggering, and we're talking about children. We're talking about precious children. And how did they get to where they are? They were put on buses, they were put on planes, and they were flown down to these mini concentration camps. They're stockpiled because they become a photo op for the administration, for politicians like Nancy Pelosi go down there and cry crocodile tears over them and then head back to her mansion as if everything's okay. But she's done the right thing.
But they said she didn't go in and actually see the children.
Of course she didn't. She might get dirty. Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
I'm with you.
All right.
Don't you think something's behind this?
Of course there is. It is. It is the on a small scale, on a huge scale, but one that I think we can understand. It's a Saul Alinsky approach to the world. You create a crisis. Once you have a crisis, then you give answers. But every time you give answers, you pull power. Every time you pull, and our president said the other day, I'm going to borrow power to solve the border crisis. Well, first of all, you told us 2 years ago there's no border crisis, or 2 months ago there's no border crisis. Second of all, according to our Constitution, you can't borrow power. But our representatives, both Republican and Democrat alike, are sitting over there with scratching their head. No one's doing anything. No one's stopping this from happening. And they're just as much to blame as he is. But there is, I use Saul Alinsky, that's the small mind, but I think there's a mastermind behind. It has to happen.
Yeah.
And again, that's why I said it's not only happening here, this is global. And it's setting the stage so Antichrist can come right in and do what he does. He will have the answers for a lot of these things. They're not the right answers, but he will have the answers, and he will convince people, not only here, but as we talked about the Middle East and stuff like that, he will have those answers and stuff. The Middle East is a powder keg.
Yeah.
So if you're going to Israel with me, we're still going. You can say, well, what if something happens? Well, what if something happens here? I would say, and I'll just say it again, that what a great launching pad.
Yep. Yeah.
I mean, if that's where we're going to go from, zoom, let's go.
Amen.
Okay? All right. So if it happens there first and the rest of you are still here, remember us well. Okay. But I always remember what John Hill said one time to Ken. He said, Ken asked him, well, John, how you doing? And John goes, Ken, I'm just living well, and I'm living well because I don't want Pastor Tony to have to lie about me at my funeral and stuff. So, all right, verse 17. Let's finish this up. He's enraged with the woman. He cannot get to her. That's Israel, and he made war with the rest of her offspring. That is the tribulation saints, those who come to faith in the tribulation. Okay, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Which ought to be the description of who we are, right?
Yes.
We don't keep the commandments of God to be saved. We keep the commandments of God because we are saved. We don't do right to prove or to gain salvation. We do right and we live right because we are saved. It is a reflection of who we are. That's why he puts it that way. They keep the commandments of God. Why? Because they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we'll finish. That's the end of 17, verse 17, chapter 12. Verse 13. is going to be interesting. We're going to meet the beast out of the sea. The beast out of the sea. Okay? This is a new person we're going to meet right here. Okay? Yes?
We do have something to rejoice about. You know, the Hobby Lobby won the